Thank you, Brother John. Good morning, brethren. Well, I cannot see any of you. This is like talking to an empty room, which might be good. Before I begin, I'd like to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago. And I'd like to start by asking you a question. If God came to you one night and asked you, how would you like a 10-minute tour of heaven? Or even put in a time machine, we can go forward 500 years and see what the earthly kingdom would be like. I doubt that any of us would say, you know, I'm kind of busy right now. Can we do this later? I think we would all jump at the chance. The Apostle Paul actually was given a privilege along those lines in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, probably referring to himself. He said, I knew a man caught up to the third heaven. And then in verse 4, he says that he was caught up into paradise and heard indescribable things spoken, which is not possible for a man to relate. And you wonder, what did Paul actually see? And what did he hear? What were some of these indescribable things that he couldn't even put into words and wasn't allowed to convey? Well, as you know, Brother Russell suggests that the third heaven refers to the third dispensation, the third administration that was given control, will be given control over the earth. You remember the first heaven there was under the control of the angels. The second was permitted to be under the control of the adversary. And of course, the third heaven there is the kingdom. And so Brother Russell suggests that Paul saw a glimpse of the kingdom in its full operational state. But of course, the other part of this question is, but did he see heaven? Did he see the heavenly kingdom? And unfortunately for us, he wasn't allowed to tell us any more than he did. And so we wonder, well, why did he even receive the vision then if he couldn't convey it to us? And so one possible thought is that it was for his own benefit, that he needed to understand the magnitude of what he was being called to. He was an apostle who in his earlier life had persecuted the church. He was an enemy of God's plan. And he was the only apostle who did not have direct contact with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And so how could he be fully convinced in himself that God wanted him to be a major factor in the working of the gospel age and the preparation for the kingdom? And so the thought is that he needed to be confirmed in his own mind that God was dealing directly with him and that he was important in the work that God was giving him. And so what Paul learned in that vision probably contributed greatly to his teachings to the early church and to us. But what he saw is unrecorded. Now, it wasn't until a short time later that another apostle was given a vision of heaven. And Brother Russell suggests that this vision may have been very similar to what Paul saw. Only this time the apostle was allowed to convey to us what he saw. In the book of Revelation, we're told that the Apostle John was transported in a vision through an open door leading to heaven. And his description of what he saw is found in Revelation, the 4th and 5th chapters. And these chapters have come to be known as the throne scene. However, it is unlike any throne scene that man has ever known or seen before. And so we'd like to take time and look at and examine what John saw in his vision. I'm not going to be able to read all these verses, but here's an artist's conception of what that scene looked like based on the description that John gives in Revelation 4 and 5. And I want to acknowledge the artist. This is painted by a woman by the name of Pat Marvinkel. If you look on the internet, you can see all the images that she drew as the descriptions in Revelation are given. She drew almost everything in Revelation. And so I think it's very helpful to see a visual representation of what in the book is described only in words. And so I'm grateful for this because I think it's easier for us to grasp what John was describing. Now, in chapter 4, verse 2, he describes the first thing that he saw as he passed through the open door into heaven. He saw someone sitting on a throne. Verse 3 says that he who sat upon the throne was to look like a jasper and sardine stone. And it says that there was a rainbow round about the throne, like unto an emerald. And then he saw four living creatures, there you see in the front, who had different facial features. And these four living creatures were supporting the throne. And then immediately before the throne, we're told that there were seven lamps of fire. And then around the throne were 24 elders seated in their own thrones, in 24 thrones, and on their heads were golden crowns, or the thought is golden victor's wreaths. And then before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and surrounding the entire scene were myriads of angels who were singing. Now put yourself in John's shoes for a moment. Can you imagine the impact this vision had on him? And you wonder, how could he ever be the same after being transported through this door and seeing what heaven was like? And I will tell you, brethren, sometimes I wish that we could all get a glimpse of things that are beyond the veil. Because I think if we did have the privilege of doing what John was privileged to do, I think that reality for us would take on a very different meaning. And I think we would be profoundly affected, and I think we would be more easily able to cast away the things that are holding us back from the Lord. And we'd also have such a strong connection to what is beyond the veil that I think it might even be difficult to live on this earth, just waiting and hoping to be part of the heavenly kingdom. And my own testimony in that regard is the more brethren I know who pass beyond this life and go into the kingdom, the more connection I feel, because now I feel I know some people who may be there with the Lord. And so in a way, that makes it more real to me. Well, this was the awesome scene that John took in. But it would get even more amazing as the chapters in Revelation progress and the seals are opened on the scroll that God is holding, picturing all the events unfolding in the coming chapters of the book of Revelation, a picture of the events that would unfold during the coming gospel age. And so the natural question is, well, is this really what heaven looks like? Does God really literally sit on a throne emanating this intense light surrounded by an emerald rainbow? Is that really what heaven's like? And I think the answer is probably not. These are symbols meant to convey certain ideas so that we as humans can understand them. I think God wanted to make the principles of heaven comprehensible to a human mind. And so he used things that we could grasp and understand. One of the first principles being conveyed in these two chapters, I believe, is that God is supreme and that God has complete control over history. Given the prophetic significance of what is to come in the following chapters of Revelation as these seals are opened one by one, an underlying message coming from this throne is that God is directly involved in the unfolding events of the gospel age. We realize that the gospel age, in one sense, has been a terrible time. It's been very difficult, full of painful experience. Justice itself has been mocked and violated. Saints who have been faithful to God have been mocked and persecuted. Now, we've all heard of Christians being burned at the stake and fed to the lions. That's fairly common. But in these images you're seeing here, there are a couple of things that I didn't know before. The drawing there on the bottom right illustrates a man being hung by one thumb with weights tied around his feet. And the purpose of that was to extract a confession out of him to prove that he was a heretic and not loyal to the church. And then the man on the top right is having his tongue screwed to the roof of his mouth as a way of stopping him from preaching doctrines contrary to the church. Not contrary to God, obviously, but contrary to the church. And so evil systems have dominated the power structure of civilization for the last 2,000 years, actually more than that, but in the gospel age that we're considering. And so to know that God's throne is established and functioning and God is controlling all the events of the age is a fact that we should be thoroughly convinced of in our own minds, in spite of all that's transpired in human history. You look back in history, the natural question is, where was God in all this? But the picture in Revelation 4 and 5 is God was there. God was controlling and dominating things in the age. And so the need of that conviction in us is suggested in the common scripture we associate with the chart of the ages, where it says, write down the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. The point of God being on the throne is for us to realize that no matter what we observe in human behavior, God is on the throne, and that his plan will speak in its proper time and not lie. And so knowing God's plan and being absolutely sure of it gives us direction in our own lives. It helps us to run the race, as this scripture suggests, that's set before us. And that all starts by believing from the deepest part of our being that God is in control of what's happening in the world. The picture being shown to John is that God has a scroll in his hand, which contains the events of human history as they are compassed in the divine plan of the ages. And we're told that that scroll is sealed with seven seals. And so no one can fully understand what God was doing until all seven seals have been removed and the scroll can be opened and read. Brethren, we live in a wonderful time because we live at the end of the age. The seventh seal on this scroll has been opened. It's been removed, and now the scroll has been opened up so that we can have a deeper understanding of God's plan more than anyone else during the gospel age. And it's not because we're smarter than anyone else, or better students, really, or more deserving. It's because the seal has been opened, and the time has come for this knowledge to be revealed and to do its work. This is no small matter. Because the knowledge of God's plan is so common amongst us, I was raised in it. I've known it from my youth. It's easy for us to take it for granted and to undervalue it. But since the scroll has been opened, since the Lord's return, the divine plan has been revealed in its full glory, potential, and power, and we can understand it. That's an awesome privilege for us. And only as we learn the depth of what is written on that scroll, we begin to appreciate the wonder of the one who designed it and what he is doing in the world. In 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, Paul writes, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of the world had known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." In Paul's words, we see that part of the reason for keeping the scroll sealed was so that the enemies of God's plan would not interfere with it. Now, the second lesson we see in chapter 5 is the question submitted earlier in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And the answer is given to us by the 24 elders in verse 5. It says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Jesus has proven his worthiness as a Lamb of God. And because of that, he is the instrumentality used to work out God's plan and to reveal it to his people and eventually to reveal it to all mankind. And so we understand that without giving the ransom and the sin offering, all the facets of God's plan could not have unfolded. No one would have been found worthy to open that scroll, and God's plan would never have been propagated or completed without the work of the Lamb. And so God wants us to remember the Lamb, to appreciate him, to memorialize him, to worship him, to copy him. We're told that out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. In Job 37:5, God's voice is described as thunder. It says, "God thundereth marvelously with his voice." And then in Psalm 77:18, talking about how God's lightnings enlighten the world. The fact that the word voices is plural, I think, suggests that God uses other voices to carry out his will. He uses agencies and messengers to express his message. And so these thunderings and lightnings and voices give God's proclamations. They are truth messages extended down through the gospel age. Later, these same things are accompanied with earthquakes and hail, suggesting that those messages will have a disruptive effect. We believe that the throne itself is a picture of God's sovereignty. It shows God's royalty and dominion of the universe. I think, as I said, that's the underlying reason that God has the right to intervene in man's affairs, because he has supreme dominion over the earth and over man and over angels and over everything else. He sits in the seat of authority, and so he dominates it from heaven. In Isaiah 6:1, Jehovah's throne is described as being high and lifted up, showing again his exalted position above other kings. In Isaiah 57:15, God is described as the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Now notice that in John's description, there is really no depiction of God himself, but only a description of his glory. And I thought that was interesting, that even in a vision, we are not permitted to see God. In the description of his glory, it says he is described as a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, the jasper stone as we know it today is not a precious stone. It's opaque. It varies in colors. And so most scholars don't believe that the stone spoken of in this chapter is this jasper stone as we know it. But we're given a very insightful clue later in Revelation. In Revelation 21:1, it says, "The New Jerusalem is like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now, that does not describe the stone we know today as the jasper stone. And so most scholars feel that the diamond is the stone that's being referred to here in Revelation 4 and 5. And that seems to be what the artist has depicted for us. A Sardis stone is more easily identified today. Those Sardis stones can differ in color. There is a variety that is bright red and transparent, and it was more highly valued than others. McClintock and Strong says that the Sardis is probably what today is known as the carnelian stone because of its blood red color. You know that the word carne in Latin languages means flesh, raw flesh, hence the connection with that blood red stone. So looking at the throne, we see the bright white light like a diamond, brilliant diamond, mixed with the red light like the carnelian stone. And around the throne, we're told that there was an emerald green rainbow. Now, the thought that appeals to me, and that really the artist has picked up as well, is that the rainbow is circling the throne vertically. The bright light emanating from the throne is a representation of the glory of God. Of course, we know that there must be a physical glory to God, similar to the light that the resurrected Jesus had blinded the Apostle Paul with on the road to Damascus. But what can we say about God's physical glory? We know so little about the physical makeup of God. He's not limited to the physical laws of nature. We know that he cannot be physically hurt. He cannot die. He is all powerful. And time, of course, has a different meaning to God because he created time. So time has a totally different meaning to him. And I think even when we look at our human bodies, we realize what a wonder of creative work that they are. Human anatomy, when it's working right, is really a true miracle with its complex functions. But God's body is just incomprehensible to us. And so it seems that God isn't interested in even describing himself to us physically. And so in the throne scene, he shows four creatures that support his throne. These living creatures, we believe, represent what God wants to convey about himself, his primary attributes, the attributes of justice, love, wisdom, and power. His physical makeup, we probably couldn't comprehend. We probably couldn't even see it without dying from it. But he wants us to understand the principles that are important to him. And after all, that's really what is important about God. He conveys it by these four living creatures with four different heads. The first one is an angel with multiple wings and multiple eyes all over itself, but it has the head of a lion. And so it's been suggested that this picture is God's justice. And speaking of God's judgments, Jeremiah says, "The Lord shall roar from on high." And then the other angel as a calf or an ox head cherubim. And it's been suggested that this picture is God's power. You know, we use similar terminology when we say that fella is as strong as an ox. We see strength in an ox or a bull. The cherub with the head of a man shows the ability to love. The prophet Ezekiel described the time when men would learn to have compassion and love one another by saying, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And then the last one, the eagle head, shows God's wisdom. The eagle has the ability to see tremendous distances, and so wisdom also can look ahead with unerring precision and know what the future lies and how to plan for that future. These are the primary characteristics of God. We know he has many, many other characteristics, but these are the four that apparently he wanted to highlight to our minds. Have you ever seen an earthly dominion based on these principles? We have a saying that's been famous, which says that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that's in man. Human history has shown how often that statement has been true. But with God's absolute power, there's no corruption. There's only justice, wisdom, and love. This is how God rules his kingdom. We're told that the light coming from the throne radiates as the brightness of a diamond. A diamond is valuable because of its hardness, its clarity. And when a diamond has no flaws, no cracks within it, it is even more valuable. And I thought that was an interesting insight into how God wants us to see his glory. It indicates his unchangeableness. Think of how important God's unchangeableness is. How could we ever rely on him if he changed his mind at every whim? If there wasn't a principle that controlled his decisions? What if he was inconsistent in the way he applied those principles? If one day he says, well, John, you sinned, therefore you're going to be punished. But you sinned over here too, the same sin, but I'm going to be nice to you because I like you. He has to be consistent in the way he applies his principles. What if he decided in 5,000 years, that, you know, I'm going to change my mind about the ransom, that there's no need for a payment. Let's just forgive sin. And then 500 years, he says, well, maybe that was wrong. Maybe I should have punished sin. So let's start doing something. You see how inconsistent that would be and how we could not rely on God to apply his principles the same. We wouldn't know where we stand with him as time goes on. And so if he changed his mind once, he could change it twice or three times. So this idea of his unchangeableness is very important. The need for a ransom price has proven the consistency and unchangeableness of God's principles. When God determines that we can have eternal life, we can be sure that it will be eternal and that there won't be some changes in the future because he changes his mind. James puts it this way, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, from whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so God does not vary his principles of who he rewards and who he punishes. That consistency is a vital part of who God is. And I love the text in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, that says that when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He used his own personal holiness and integrity as the authority on which he swore to bless all the families of the earth. The hardness of a diamond beautifully depicts that fixity of purpose in God. His plan is a sure thing. It will not fail simply because he designed it, and it cannot fail. The other quality of a flawless diamond is its transparency. You know, sometimes we use that word to describe character, human character. Politicians use it from time to time, saying, I'm transparent. What you see is what you get. If you're a transparent person, you don't need to pretend that you're something that you're really not. In that respect, God is very transparent. Transparency is a sign of purity. There's no question about where God stands. He stands for the highest moral principles. He has a holiness that is absolute and inherent. And he is not ashamed for anyone to see what he's really like. His glory is transparent and beautiful. He wants us to know him intimately. And so Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." Now the other color emanating from God is compared to the sardine or the carnelian stone. It's known for its warmth and flesh-like appearance. And you think, well, what could God be telling us by this stone and this color? We might remember in Daniel the 7th chapter, we see similar colors associated with God. And they seem to be depict something similar to what is meant here in Revelation the 4th chapter. Daniel 7, 9, and 10 says, "The Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." Now, we won't get into detail about the context here, but notice the colors that emanate from God. His garments are white as snow, his hair as pure wool, and his throne as fiery flames. They are very similar colors to what we saw in Revelation the 4th chapter. Now instead of the diamond, we have the white of snow, and instead of the carnelian red, we have the red flames of fire. And of course, in Daniel, the connection with the fiery flame seems to be the judgments that are about to be pronounced against the Roman beast and papacy of the little horn. The fire is a symbol there of God's judgments, that system will be destroyed. And I think that's a similar concept to what we see in the book of Revelation. The message in the seven stages of the church, which are coming after this chapter, begin at the opening of the gospel age, with the opening of the seven seals. And the message there is that Christianity and society in general have become so corrupt that God's judgments pronounce their doom that will happen when the scroll is fully opened, and their destruction will follow the opening of the scroll. And as we see the scroll open, we see why the judgments are necessary, because it's the unfolding of the history of the gospel age. And that history shows us that these systems are not worthy to be continued. That judgment aspect of God might be depicted in the red color emanating from the throne, connecting it to the flames in Daniel's vision. And when the world hears the term judgment day, you know, they think of the terrible time of destruction and anger. And of course, the time of trouble is going to have trouble and destruction. But the point in all the judgments is that those systems need to be destroyed for the benefit and blessing of mankind. Abundant life for the world can only be achieved after sin and death are eradicated. And our systems of today and through the gospel age have been systems of sin that must be taken out. Justice and truth are the blessings that flow out through God's judgments. That is something, therefore, we should desire to have come and not be afraid of trouble. And so color seems to be a very vivid part of the vision that John saw in heaven. And each color tells us a different story. The next color we see is the emerald green rainbow encircling the throne. Of course, the rainbow is always connected with God's promises, especially the promise given to Noah that he would never destroy the earth again with the flood. And you know, when we usually see a rainbow, we see it as a half circle. But a rainbow is actually an entire circle. It's just that the bottom half of the circle is blocked by the earth. They say sometimes if you're up in a plane, you can see a rainbow in its complete circle. And so the image of a circle is something very common to us. In fact, we use it in the symbol of a wedding ring. The endless circle of a ring depicts our wedding vows and that they are intended to have no end in this life. And so that concept is part of God's promises. As the circle has no end, so his promises will be eternal. He will bless all the families of the earth for eternity. There's the circle of the rainbow. Now, it's interesting that while red might depict God's judgments of what is evil, the addition of green shows that God is a God of life and the living. There's a very nice thought on this in Brother Frank Chaloux's book on why the rainbow was likened unto an emerald. This is what he says. He says, not only did the bow fail to possess variegated colors, but also it did not have the usual aqueous appearance or hazy, misty quality. Instead, it had a hard, durable finish resembling the surface as well as the color of the emerald. His emerald rainbow covenant would not be vague like the ordinary bow in the heavens, but would be steadfast and enduring, a concrete assurance of hope for the future. The emerald green color denotes the freshness, vigor, and eternal youth will be the fruitage of his covenant. Isn't that a nice thought? I really like that. These are not vague promises that God has made. They are specific and they are very distinct. And green is a very important color here. I like the thought that it denotes freshness, vigor, eternal youth. For those of us who are starting to feel our age and having things replaced, our bones are getting weary. For those of us who see youth as a fleeting memory, here we have a sworn covenant that promises eternal youth. God wants us to remember that when we think of the green rainbow encircling his throne. He is the God of life. He's the God of vigor, the God of strength. I think we can take a special comfort in that as we get older. Coming to verse 4, John saw 24 thrones around God's throne. And in those thrones are 24 elders clothed in white raiment with golden victor wreaths on their heads. And so the question is, who are these? Who are these 24 elders? And of course, this has been a question that has been debated amongst the brethren for a long time. So we're just going to list 7 things we know about them. First of all, in this vision, they are in heaven. They have harps. They sit on thrones. They have golden victor wreaths on their heads. They're clothed with white raiment. They have vials full of incense, which we are told in verse 8 are the prayers of the saints. And 7, they sing a new song. And when we look at all the things that we know about them, their identity seems pretty straightforward. Being in heaven suggests a spiritual class. The fact that they each have a harp shows that they are able to understand the word of God, which is also called a harp. They're sitting on their own thrones, suggesting that they also have a reign of some type. They're wearing golden victor wreaths, a symbol of overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're wearing white robes, a picture of justification, and they have vials full of the prayers of the saints. And so, of course, the 24 elders must picture the church class. But there's one problem with that interpretation, but I think it can be overcome. I think it's a minor problem, but we have to answer it. If you turn to Revelation, the 4th chapter, you'll see what the issue is. In Revelation 14, 1 through 4, it says, "And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And the voice which I heard was as the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn the song save the 144,000, even they that have been purchased out of the earth. These are they that were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever it goeth. These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb." Now, can you see the problem by reading these verses? In verse 3, it says, we have the 144,000 singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the 24 elders. Now, if the 144,000 make up the number of the church class, and the 24 elders are also the church class, we have the church singing a new song before themselves, and that just doesn't make sense. And so that problem has led some brethren to conclude that the 24 elders are not the church class, but that they're the 24 Old Testament prophets, or the prophecies personified. In fact, that's a thought presented in the reprints on page 529, an article written by Brother Mann. And it's possible that that's what is meant because of this conflict with Revelation 14. But there's also another explanation that I think would solve this problem. In his notes on Revelation, Brother Loomis comments on the 24 elders. And he says, the title elder was used to designate the officers over Israel. The priests were divided in 24 courses. The title elder and the number 24 may therefore fit the office of the royal priesthood, foreseen and planned before the foundation of the world. The song of the 144,000 in their presence distinguishes them from the elders, but may indicate that it is in harmony with or approved by God and his attributes. The mention of the four living ones separately from the throne does not prevent them from representing the character of him who rules. Now, did you get the distinction that Brother Loomis was making between the 24 elders and the 144,000? He says that the 24 elders picture the predestined office of the church, which the individual 144,000 members will eventually fill. Now, just to give you a little more background on that interpretation, I think that's the right one. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we see how the priesthood of Israel was originally organized. Remember that Aaron had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, Nadab and Abihu were killed for bringing strange fire into the tabernacle, and they had no children. But Eleazar had 16 sons, and Ithamar had 8 sons. These 24 sons were chosen by God to make up the initial priesthood. They divided the priesthood into 24 divisions so that they could rotate their service in the tabernacle and later also in the temple for 1 week at a time. And then in 1 Chronicles 25, the Levites were then divided also into 24 divisions to provide singing and music and service in the temple services. So as there were 24 courses of the priesthood who served in rotation, their counterparts among the Levites also served in a similar manner. And so as the 24 divisions of the priesthood represent the office of the church, the 24 divisions of the Levites, we believe, represent the great company serving under the church and cooperating with the work of the priesthood. So back to the 24 elders, we see a picture of the predestined office of the church class. You know, it's similar to today we have the office of the president. While individuals who fill that office change from time to time, either every 4 years or every 8 years, the office was predetermined and its function and purpose were established by the Constitution. Now, one of the things that makes this interpretation interesting is the similarities between the 144,000 and the 24 elders. In Revelation 14, the 144,000 are playing harps. In Revelation 5:8, the 24 elders also have harps. In Revelation 14:3, it says that the 144,000 are singing the new song that no man could sing or learn but the 144,000. And then we see that the 24 elders are also singing a new song. So it seems reasonable to suppose that there must be a correlation between them, especially since we're told that only the 144,000 could learn this song. Also in Revelation 14, the 144,000 are described as those redeemed from the earth. The 24 elders are described in the same way when they sing to the Lamb that thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. The distinction between chapter 4 and chapter 14 is how they are related in time. Now the setting of chapter 4 and 5, we believe, is at the beginning of the gospel age. We see that in the fact that at first there is no one found worthy to open the seals. And then in chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders says, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. I think that sets the time for us. It sets the time at the beginning of the gospel age when the Lamb first appeared in heaven. But notice in chapter 14 that the Lamb has left heaven. It says, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. This is the end of the gospel age at his second advent. So when the 144,000 sing before the throne of God and before the elders, we are seeing the 144,000 qualified individuals being given their predestined office of the church class. Brethren, don't you want to be in that picture? Will you have the vision of what the priesthood has been designed for before the earth was even formed? In the mind of God, he was designing this class that would someday be filled by 144,000 individuals. It is an amazing function that God has put as a vital link in fulfilling his promises. Another question that comes to mind when we look at the 24 elders is, why did God call them elders? You know, a while ago, our class looked at the picture of Isaac and Rebekah. And in that lesson, we saw a certain quality being emphasized in Rebekah as a picture of the church. We saw the motherly qualities, the nurturing qualities that the church would someday bring into her role as the mother of mankind. But here in this chapter, we see a different thing emphasized. These are 24 elders. These are old men. They depict wisdom and maturity. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not only elders who have wisdom and maturity, and sometimes I wonder even that. Just being an elder on this side of the veil, or just being old, or just being a man, does not make one wise. But sitting upon these 24 thrones will be a group of individuals who, through experience in this life, have gained a certain expertise in mankind. After a lifetime of applying God's principles in their lives, they will have learned how to judge and make decisions that will be beneficial and intelligent. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" And he adds, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Yes, there certainly is many qualities that the church must have. She must have that motherly, nurturing aspect to her work in the kingdom. But there's also a judgmental work. And our judging will follow the pattern that we saw when we looked at the throne of God and we saw those four living creatures based on principles that his justice was always applied, balanced by wisdom and love and power. They fall down before God in the 10th verse of the 4th chapter, and they worship him, and they cast their crowns before the throne. That picture of falling down before God and casting their crowns before him is a picture that the church's rulership will be subservient to the throne of God. It shows the church's recognition of the worthiness of God to receive glory, honor, and power, and that any honor they receive is cast before his. I like that. The recognition that everything good really comes from God, even the throne that the church sits on. You know, it's also a lesson conveyed to us by Peter. He writes, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That is one of the functions of the foreordained priesthood, to show forth the praises of God. By falling down before God, the 24 elders are setting an example of the need to worship God. What they are really saying by casting those victor's wreaths before God is that their victory came only as a result of the goodness and the strength of God. They were overcomers because God provided everything they needed to overcome. Remember when Paul asked God to have his poor vision healed? And God's answer to him was, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul accepted that and said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Well, brethren, here's a perfect example of Paul casting his crown before God even while he was on this side of the veil, by recognizing that only in God's strength could he be strong. Only with God's grace would he have sufficient power to be an overcomer. Clearly, that attitude and understanding is one of the predetermined qualifications of the priesthood. It's part of the wisdom attained by the 24 elders, and it starts while we're still in the flesh. Well, brother, there's much detail in these two chapters, but there's one more point I'd like to cover. We know that this is a heavenly throne scene. The throne of God is shown to us. The brilliance of his glory is described to us. The four attributes of God are shown. The office of the four ordained priesthood is sketched out for us. All these superlative details are described in such glorious terms. And yet, when it comes to the glorified Jesus, he is described as a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, if this is a scene of heaven, why describe Jesus that way? Why not describe him as the glorious being that he is, a divine being in the image of God? And so obviously there is a point being made here. As I said, this scene begins at the opening of the gospel age. The fact that Jesus here appears as a slain lamb indicates that the work of the coming age required the blood provided at Calvary. It points back to the Passover picture when the firstborn were delivered. We know Jesus is a glorious being, and he was back when this picture is taking place. But his work with the merit of the blood is depicted here. John describes it in 1 John 2:1. We won't take time to read it, but it's about the being a propitiation for our sins. There's the reason Jesus is shown as a slain lamb, because his work before the throne of God is to be an advocate for our sins. The lamb also has seven eyes, and we're told that these are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And the reason for that is to show that as the gospel age unfolds, the mission of the Holy Spirit will be to find the 144,000 members of the priesthood during the seven stages of the church. The seven horns on this lamb shows that upon his resurrection, Jesus was given all power in heaven and earth, and that was to control the events that would transpire in the seven stages of the gospel age. And so the lamb is the vital link in the throne scene. The message of the song of the 24 elders is, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." So what do we make of the awesome scene that God has given us through the Apostle John? We see a glorious, all-powerful Creator at the center of heaven. A creator who has the ability through his inherent attributes to draw up a plan to bless all creation. God is holding that scroll that contains that wonderful plan. But you know, a plan is only as good as those who are executing it. In the hands of God, that's a flawless plan. And it will accomplish its designs because he can do it. The Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world. And he has proven to be worthy to unfold the plan at its various stages through him in the gospel age. We see an office of a priesthood that will help administer God's plan with the wisdom of an old sage, and whose purpose is to teach mankind to praise the Heavenly Father and our Lord. At the end of chapter 4, the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne of God and proclaim about God, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." I think that last phrase is pretty neat. For thy pleasure. Well, what is the pleasure of God? And if you had to put it in really simple terms, God's pleasure is to bless those he loves. And so all things were created so that he could bless them. That's the God we worship, whose desire is to bless all who will accept it and share the goodness of life. So, brethren, cast your crowns before him. All you have, all your talents, all your devotion, all your heart, for he is truly worthy. And as time unfolds, we will see that he is far more worthy than we could possibly imagine.